We are continuing our verse-by-verse study through Mark. We're not going to finish chapter 12, but we're going to get a lot of it done. Last week we started it with the parable of the vineyard. And then today we'll be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. The title of the message is Questions, Questions, and More Questions. So these are different groups of people that are questioning Jesus. And by way of introduction, we look at the people who asked. And this is on your outline as well. The first group of people were the Pharisees, often labeled as the conservatives, the religious conservatives. These religious leaders believed in miracles and the resurrection of the dead. But they also believed in something called the oral law. The oral law was full of traditions that were added to the written law. So if you had the Bible, the written law of Moses, the Pentateuch, they would add traditions to that, the oral law. Some of these traditions also came into conflict with the written law of God. So if we could compare them to anything today, you might compare them to the Catholic Church. They have a combination of Scripture plus tradition. And that was the Pharisees. They were very strict observers of the law and of the oral law. And that led to some traditions that even came into conflict with God's Word. Then we look at the Sadducees. Often labeled as the religious liberals, this group of Jewish spiritual leaders denied the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and they denied the existence of angels. Basically, they denied anything that was miraculous. They were opposed to the oral law and believed strictly in the written law of Moses. So the Sadducees, the only thing they believed was the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and that's what they followed. And they argued with the Pharisees. Anything the Pharisees would be for, the Sadducees would be against. They were like Democrats and Republicans. They went back and forth.
They were politicians.
Yes, they were religious politicians, that's right.
That's why they were Sadducees.
Yes. Yes, the Sadducees were so sad, you see. That's a children's song, isn't it? I just want to be a sheep. Is that where that comes from? I don't want to be a Sadducee. Yeah. Okay, so Smith's Bible Dictionary says, except on one occasion in Matthew chapter 16, Christ never assailed the Sadducees with the same bitter denunciations which he uttered against the Pharisees. Probably because even though the Sadducees denied some important doctrines, they didn't add anything to the Bible. But the Pharisees added all these things to the Bible, and so Christ was more severe against the Pharisees than the Sadducees, except on one occasion. Then we see the Herodians. These were politicians, not religious leaders. They supported King Herod and his family. Of course, Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. And they supported him and his family. They also supported Rome. They united with the Pharisees against Jesus, even though the Pharisees would have naturally been opposed to the Herodians. But both found a common enemy in Christ. So Jesus was their common enemy, so they united together. The old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they united together against Jesus Christ. And then we see the scribes. These were experts in the law of Moses and public teachers of it. Traditionally, they were responsible for making copies of the law. In Jesus' time, they also were experts in the oral law. So Jesus also often faced the scribes and the Pharisees. You see them together in the Bible. A lot of the scribes were Pharisees. As with all groups of people, some were seeking the truth. Some were corrupt leaders who were interested in taking care of themselves at all costs. So we see both of those. So there's diversity within these groups of people, even though Jesus spoke against them and they, in general, opposed Jesus.
It's kind of like the government. They were afraid that they would lose their power to Jesus.
That's right. Absolutely. They were afraid they would lose their power to Jesus. The Bible even says that, you know, if we let this man continue doing what he's doing, everybody's going to believe him, and then the Romans will come and take away our position and our power. So the first thing that we're going to look at is the Pharisees and Herodians ask their questions, verses 13 through 17. So we're talking about questions, and more questions, and the Pharisees and the Herodians started off. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now they refers to the Sanhedrin. So Jesus had just spoken the parable of the vineyard against the Sanhedrin. And he had warned them that if they continued to oppose his ministry and do what they were doing, that God was going to send judgment and take away, in the illustration of the vineyard, the tenants who were working on the vineyard ended up killing the owner of the vineyard's son so that they could take the vineyard for themselves. And the owner came in with an army and slaughtered all the tenants and gave the vineyard to someone else to manage. And so Jesus is warning them that if they continue doing what they are doing, that they're going to lose everything and it's going to be given to the Gentiles. And indeed, that's what happened in 70 AD. They did end up killing the Son of God. And he rose from the dead, of course. And then in 70 AD, Jerusalem fell to the Roman army. And the gospel largely has been carried by the Gentiles to the world instead of the Jews. So they're not giving up. Even though Jesus has warned them, they're not going to give up. So they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. They sent these people to debate Jesus. They had planned this intricate question that if Jesus answered it either way, he would be in trouble. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. So if they really believed that Jesus taught the way of God in truth, then why were they trying to trap him in his words and have him arrested and put to death? Of course, they didn't believe that. They were liars. And they were political operators who lived by the ends justify the means. So they said, the question was, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, the coins that they would use to pay this tax to Caesar had Caesar's image on it, and it had a reference to Caesar being worshipped, to Caesar being God. And so they looked on, the Pharisees were opposed to using these coins and opposed to the Roman occupiers. But they were afraid to say anything. So they would say it privately, but they wouldn't publicly come out and condemn it. The Herodians, of course, supported this tax. And so Jesus is in trouble either way. If he says it is not lawful to give tribute to Caesar, then he'll be in trouble with the Romans and the government. And if he says it is lawful to give tribute to Caesar, then he'll be in trouble with the crowd, with the people. And so they've got him trapped either way with this question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And the Bible Knowledge Commentary says taxes or tribute was a Latin loan word meaning census. It referred to the annual poll tax or head tax demanded by the Roman emperor from all Jews since AD 6 when Judea became a Roman province. And that is according to Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews. The money went directly into the emperor's treasury. This tax was unpopular because it typified the Jews' subjugation to Rome. And see Acts 5:37. So this was an unpopular thing. So they've got Jesus trapped either way, they think. And they continue, "Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." A penny was the common Roman denarius, which was a small silver coin. And it was the only coin acceptable for imperial tax payments, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary. So they had to pay with this coin. And Jesus doesn't answer their question. He says, "Why are y'all trying to trick me? Why are you trying to tempt me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." It's Caesar's. This would have been Tiberius Caesar, who was the Roman emperor from 14 to 37 AD. And Tiberius Caesar was the emperor while Jesus was there. And so more than likely, it would have been a new coin that had this Caesar's image on it. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So Jesus did not answer their question. He just says, "Why are you tempting me? Bring me a denarius, bring me a coin." And he gets the coin, and he says, "Whose image is on it?" "Well, Caesar's." And so he says, "Give Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give God the things that are God's." So Jesus established an idea there that there are things that belong to Caesar or the government, and there are things that belong to God. And so the Herodians could not trap him because he's acknowledging that you should pay taxes. But he's saying this belongs to Caesar, so give it to Caesar. But the Jews cannot trap him either, the Pharisees, because he's saying give to God the things that belong to God. Follow God. So he doesn't really answer their question, but he establishes this important principle. And the Bible says they all marveled at him. Now, the Baptists have traditionally believed in separation of church and state based on this teaching. There are things that belong to Caesar, the government, and things that belong to God. And the state should not interfere with religious things. And while Christians should participate in government, no church or denomination should rule the state. And that's based on this verse, "Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and the things, and to God the things that belong to God." You know, in England, they have a state church, which used to be much more restrictive than it is now, but the Anglican Church, the English Church, Church of England. And Baptists at one time were persecuted in England because they preach without a license. You had to get a license from the state to preach. And John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was jailed because he preached without a license. In the United States, before it was the United States, they did that as well. They would, certain colonies would persecute Baptist preachers. There's one a famous example where a Baptist preacher went to another Baptist home to administer the Lord's Supper. I don't remember the name, but he got in trouble with the law for doing that. So a lot of people don't realize that happened in America. And so when the Constitution was written and they were looking at the Bill of Rights, Thomas Jefferson had a famous correspondence with the Danbury Baptist Association. And in that correspondence, they asked if he was, well, they actually commended him. They said, "We're very encouraged that you support separation of church and state." He wrote back to them and said, "There's a wall of separation." And the point of that was that no church would be established that would control the government and persecute other churches. And the state would not interfere with churches' right to worship. And that's why our Constitution enshrines that the government shall not establish a religion nor prohibit the free exercise thereof. So the government will not have an official church, nor will they prohibit people from worshiping. And that's why we have the ability to gather together here and worship the way we want to. And nobody stops us from doing that in the government. Now, all over the world, Christianity is illegal in different countries. And one of the reasons is for the same reason that these people had a problem with Jesus. They saw Jesus, as Roger said earlier, they saw Jesus as a threat. Why was he a threat? Because he was upsetting the common order of things, the way things were done. If you wanted to preach, then you needed to go through the scribes. You needed to get properly authorized. And Jesus was out here preaching new doctrine that these people didn't understand, telling people that, for instance, "You've heard that it was said by them, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart." So Jesus is teaching new doctrine. And he's not teaching the doctrine that's authorized. And he's also perceived as being a threat to the government because he's a king. And so in communist countries, Christianity is generally illegal. In China, it's legal. But if you want to go to church, you have to go to the state church. And they have cameras in the back of the churches, and they monitor what the preachers preach. And so it's officially authorized. So Baptists have traditionally, the thing is, Christianity is not actually a threat to any government. We're not. Because the Bible doesn't teach Christians to overthrow governments. Jesus didn't come to overthrow government. He came to die on the cross. He'll eventually come and set up his kingdom, but that's not what he came to do the first time. Not to set up a physical kingdom. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now the second thing we see is that the Sadducees ask their questions, verses 18 through 27. "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up a seed unto his brother." Now, the reason they didn't believe in the resurrection is because they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So the resurrection of the dead is not taught. Well, it is taught, but not obviously taught in the first five books of the Bible, so they didn't believe in it. So they quoted from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, which says, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife," perhaps she was ugly or something, then he doesn't want to take her, "then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot. Does this sound familiar? We studied Ruth last week, and there's this ceremony of the shoe. And he will spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So this was the ceremony that they did. Loose his shoe, spit in his face. Give him a bad name. So, I mean, you had to be really dedicated to not want to marry this girl. So I'm sure this happened occasionally, and they'd say, man, she's a dog. And so I'd rather be spit in the face and be called the man that, what is it? The man that will not build up his brother's house. His name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So, Mark 12, 18 through 27, and we're back at verse 20. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. So the Sadducees have quoted from Deuteronomy, and now they're going to set up this scenario. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. So they've set up this ridiculous scenario. And, of course, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're saying Moses wrote that you're supposed to do this. So she had seven. Seven people took her to wife. In succession, they all died. In the resurrection, if there's going to be a resurrection, then who is she going to be married to? And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So the angels are ministering spirits. They are sexless. They don't marry. The resurrected believers also do not marry and won't have sexual relations. So there will be no need for procreation. So if you're going to be married now on earth, because you're not going to be married during the resurrection. And is touching the dead that they rise. So now he's going back to the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read in the book of Moses? So they didn't believe in the rest of the Bible, so he's giving them something from the law. He's taking them where they're at and quoting from the law, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Because if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were dead when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, God couldn't be their God if they're dead. So he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he's giving a strong proof. Of course, it was thought that the body was connected to life. And so if the body's dead and that's done with it, then their life is snuffed out. And so Jesus says that he quotes God as saying to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob, God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So it's a proof of the resurrection of the dead and of life after death from the book of Exodus, which they would have accepted. And then Jesus says, He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And so, having put to bed both the questions of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, now we move to the scribe. The scribe asked his questions, verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And that was a common question that was debated amongst the scribes. The scribes would debate. They were, of course, the public teachers of the law. They would go around teaching the law. And they debated amongst themselves, what is the first commandment? What's the most important commandment? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And that comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Very famous verses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now Jesus, when he quoted it, he said mind, as one of the things we're to love God with. And that's because in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation that many people read at that time, the Septuagint says mind, and the Hebrew text does not. However, the Septuagint leaves out heart, which was in the Hebrew text. So Jesus combines them both. Jesus says, heart, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, which is from the Hebrew text, and with all your mind, which is from the Greek text. And so, by blending these texts, it shows that Jesus recognized the authority of both the Hebrew and the Greek Old Testaments, because a lot of people read the Greek Old Testament. So he's recognizing the authority of both. Jesus never questioned the authority of the Bible that people read. He wanted them to read the Bible and to believe it. Verse 31, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And this comes from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And the scribe, verse 32, the scribe said unto him, Well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. There is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all thy strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, He said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. So we see that this scribe, at the first of the message, we said that in these groups, even though these people came and attacked Jesus and Jesus opposed them and argued with them, that in these groups there were good people. You think of Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, but he genuinely came to Jesus at night seeking the truth. And so this scribe did not come to Jesus to argue with him. The scribe came to Jesus because he really wanted to know the truth. He wanted Jesus' answer. He recognized he was a teacher, a great teacher, and he wanted his answer. And he answered Jesus. And the Bible says Jesus saw that he answered discreetly because the scribe had some spiritual insight. He said, yes, Lord, to love the Lord with all your heart and strength and might is more than all the whole burnt offerings. It's more important than the ceremonies. And Jesus says, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus didn't say he had arrived at the kingdom of God because he hadn't come to faith in Christ. But he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're getting close. You've not arrived, but you're not far. And it's interesting that there are people in every group. If we want to apply this, there are people in every group that we can reach for Christ. Here's a scribe, someone that would generally argue with Jesus and feel like Jesus was a threat to his power. And yet here's a guy that wants to know the truth. And as we go outside this church, there are people in every group that we can reach for Christ. There's Muslims who will talk to you and who genuinely would like to know something about Christianity. There are people of different skin colors that would like to know about Christianity. There are people from different countries that would like to know about Christianity. There are people of different religions that would genuinely be interested. And Jesus stepped outside of his group and of people that agreed with him, and he was a true evangelist. He wanted to reach people outside of his group, and so he's willing to talk to this scribe and to tell the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God, and to have an honest conversation with the scribe because the scribe came to him genuinely wanting to know. And so, and Jesus, even though the Pharisees generally were opposed to Jesus, Jesus had a long conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 because Nicodemus genuinely wanted to know the truth. So there are people whom God is working on their hearts that you will meet. And it's important for us to be ready to witness to people when we get an opportunity to witness to them. Whatever circumstance we're in, God works on people's hearts. And you're going to meet people that you may think that person would never listen to the gospel. Maybe it's a person who's an important businessman or somebody who's wealthy and you think they'd never listen to me. But God might be using you to reach that person. He might put you in a situation where you could witness to them. Maybe it's a Muslim, and you think this Muslim's never going to listen to me. He's going to want to argue with me, but maybe he asks you a question. Maybe you can have a conversation with him and share your faith in Christ. You don't know what situation you're going to be in this week where you're going to get the opportunity to share your faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's do that this week. I want myself to be open because I get opportunities in jail and in the school in different situations, and they come up. And so we want to be open to that and pray that God will help us to be like that. Because that was Jesus' purpose on earth. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so God is preparing people now to hear the gospel, and you may get the opportunity to share it with them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these thy people. I thank you for this scripture. I thank you that as these people came to question Jesus and to ask him these questions, I thank you that he responded in such a perfect way, a way we couldn't respond to him, but in such a perfect way. And then when this man comes to sincerely ask him a question, Jesus witnesses to him and says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not there, but you're not far. And I pray that many that are not far today would come into contact with us this week or with another Christian who would share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that God might reach down and use us to see them come under conviction and be saved. We ask it, Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing a verse of amazement.